been a little while since I've been with you here at Emmanuel. Last time I was preaching here on a Sunday morning, I was standing down front, but now I feel much more removed. Maybe part of that social distancing we're all hearing about these days. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word. Father, our Lord Himself prayed that the disciples would be sanctified by the truth. And He went on to say, Thy Word is truth. Lord, Your Word is truth. We pray that You'd use it tonight to sanctify us, to build us up in faith and in godliness in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would especially use it where we need to feel the conviction of Your Spirit, as well as the comfort of the Gospel. For Lord, You have loved Your people with an everlasting love, and You continue to care for us, both body and soul. So Lord, be glorified as You work in us and as Your Word goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text tonight is from Matthew 9. I think I saw that printed in the bulletin, where you can follow along. Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8. Let's give careful hearing to God's Word. And getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, This man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He then said to the paralytic, Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Back when I used to live in California, I knew a number of athletes in the sport of swimming, and they were quite accomplished. One roommate of mine named Mark Kwok was even an Olympian, although for the country of Hong Kong, but still an Olympian. That counts for something. As we were reminded again recently with the Tokyo Games, those elite swimmers, they love to get the tattoo of the Olympic rings to place on their body to boast of their accomplishments. And some of the most cocky among them seem to get the tattoo before they actually qualify, as if to say, I'm that good, I am the best, and I will be there. It's an empty boast if it were not true, but it's not an empty boast if it is true. This is why it is right for God to declare His glory and greatness in the world. It is not presumptuous. It is simply true. God is the exalted one. He is the sovereign one, the glorious one. He is the one deserving and worthy of all praise of men and angels and all creatures. Our passage today in Matthew 9 shows how Jesus, the Son of God, is also entitled to claim the honors of the Lord God for Himself, though He was also a man who walked the earth and used boats to cross the sea, at least most of the time. It is the account of a healing, but it's a little bit different than other cases where Jesus simply performs that supernatural work of healing and lets it speak for itself. Here it presents a kind of challenge. He invites a challenge. Like those swimmers have yet to go to the Olympic trials, but still ink that Olympic ring thing. Jesus takes the expectation of the miracle and makes an even greater claim that would only be appropriate. It would not be appropriate, rather, if one could not back it up. Is it blasphemous for Jesus to claim the powers and honors reserved for God? No, it turns out no. Because He is God come in the flesh. This is one of the themes of all of the Gospels, of course. Jesus doing things and saying things only God could say and do. And this caused great offense for some, especially those who thought they knew God pretty well. They just refused to see Jesus as the Son of God. I think of the Pharisees in particular. So many were unsettled by the way that Jesus laid claim to that which uniquely belonged to God. And even today, that should continue to offend us in a way. C.S. Lewis pointed out memorably that Jesus doesn't give the option of just considering him a nice guy or a religious figure among other religious figures of the world. Based on what he did and what he claimed, he's either a complete blasphemer or a madman, or he's the Son of God and the Savior to whom we must trust our whole lives. So we'll work through the details of this miracle, but this time we want to see how it's intended to confront us with the spiritual realities of Jesus Christ, just as it did with those who saw him some 2,000 years ago. So first, we want to notice that in this passage is a faith you can see. There's a parallel to Matthew 9 and a couple other places in the Gospels, Mark 2 and Luke 5. It's clearly the same event recorded in all three places. But in Mark and Luke, it includes the detail that this happened while Jesus was in a crowded house. And you remember, because they were in a crowded house, it was necessary for the friends to come up with a plan. And they went up on top of the house. And they somehow broke through that baked mud, or whatever it was that made the roof, and they lowered down the paralyzed man until he was right in front of Jesus in the midst of the crowd. Well, Matthew shortens the account, giving up a little bit of the drama, but it's the same thing that's being described. Verses 1 and 2. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, Capernaum. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." If these friends not only went to great lengths to bring the man to Jesus, but even took it upon themselves to install a little skylight and a very rudimentary elevator into this house so that their buddy might be healed, what does that tell you about faith? Well, as James says, it shows that real faith entails action. Faith brings one to act and not just to think. In many cases, we should expect that faith is proven by obedience or some sacrificial action, or maybe even a risk, but a risk that trusts in God's goodness and faithfulness. Faith doesn't remain passive. Christians have always understood this. This is what has led believers throughout the ages to evangelize their friends and family, to endure in the face of persecution, to do great things for the Lord in the church or in the world. It's because they had a faith that moved them to act and not simply to sit still. I wonder if we've lost this a little bit. I wonder if we've adapted the idea of faith to be just one more consumer preference, or the kind of identity marker that we like on Facebook. No, Christian faith cannot be simply a like or a consumer preference. If your faith is not willing to step out and do something, to have a vision for God's grace impacting others, or to see God's providence overcoming some obstacle, you might need to spend more time reflecting on what the Bible says about faith. Faith that can be seen, as in those friends that brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. In some ways, it's a blessing to live at a time and in a place where it's becoming more hostile to Christianity. It will demand something from you. You will have to resist the flow of the world around you. And as you do, it will build you up in faith. It will refine you and confirm where your hope is found. Well, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." It wasn't just the friends. The man himself was expectant that Jesus had something he needed. When we come to church or when we open up our Bibles at home, I hope we don't forget that we're coming to Jesus for something that we need. We come in our neediness. We come in our poverty. We come in our hopelessness on our own, apart from what Christ can give to us. We're certainly not coming to Jesus just to show again, yeah, our theology is pretty good. And we're not coming to say, thank you, God, I'm not like the rest of the world, right? Jesus specifically says that is not an adequate way to come before Him. No, we are like that man on the mat. Others probably helped to carry us to Jesus the first time we came. But now we ought to look to Him expectantly whenever we come before Him. We come in faith, believing we can rest on God, that He is glad to give us what we need. So faith looks to God's favor and mercy for what we need, and this faith does not stop when the house is crowded. It finds a way to overcome because of the one to whom we look. But wait, we have to back up here. Did Jesus just say your sins are forgiven? That's the big crisis in this passage. This is where the record scratches and the crowded house suddenly goes silent. Everything was fine as long as Jesus was just mixing and mingling in the crowd of people, talking, interacting, healing, occasionally responding to a guy being let down through the roof. But when He says, take son, my heart, your sins are forgiven, it says, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Now those scribes, we have to say, are correct in their impulse to question when a man says this, is this right? Because there is only one who has the power, the right to forgive, and that is God alone. In Micah, at the end, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? The ability to forgive is something that belongs to God alone. It is a unique work of God. It's never the place of man to promise forgiveness, which only God can grant. The problem is that while there's solid understanding this about God and His authority to forgive, when our sin is against Him, Him alone, Psalm 51, they simply lack the right understanding of Jesus. For Jesus, the one standing in front of them, has made the audacious claim, even a challenge. Does He have the ability to promise the forgiveness of sins? This is where He goes in verse 4. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. So which is harder to say? The reason it's hard to say your sins are forgiven is that you can't see the forgiveness of sins. You simply know it is something only God can rightfully say because it's only something God can rightfully do. It's hard to say if God does not make that claim in the form of a man who lived in ancient Judean lands and traveled around the Sea of Galilee and spent his time in crowded houses in Capernaum. If this were the case, it would need to be established by some evidence this was God's own word. Otherwise, it's pretty hard to say your sins are forgiven. The reason, however, it's hard to say rise and walk is because this is subject to immediate verification. A friend recently commented that there's a pizza place in his neighborhood. It's called something like Tony's Famous Pizza. That's a dangerous name to give your pizzeria. I mean, famous. It better be good, right? Anyone can spend $14 and establish pretty quickly, is this rightfully called famous or not? And if it's not, it's only going to be famous for the disappointment when you taste the pizza after going to that place. But in a similar way, how can you say something which suggests you're able to heal a paralytic if you're not able to immediately make it happen? The claim would ordinarily expose the fraud. So which is easier to say? Neither is easy. The forgiveness of sins is hard because of who must forgive. And the command to a paralytic to rise and walk is hard because it instantly exposes the ability of one to heal. But this is where Jesus was clever. It might be easier in the moment to say your sins are forgiven. But if you can promise the forgiveness of sins and then restore their ability to walk, you have provided irrefutable proof of God's power. And where God's power is present to heal, it's also present to forgive. Forgiveness is the central and fundamental gift of God in Christ. Since our ultimate problem is not physical, it is spiritual. It's the problem of our rebellious hearts, our evil thoughts and actions. Our main problem is our sin that separates us from God and brings His righteous verdict down against us like a judge. Guilty. And that sin also corrupts us and warps us. It brings us to live in the darkness, away from God and His righteousness. But Jesus came to bring forgiveness and redemption. When the angel appeared to Joseph, telling him of his son who would be born, He said He would be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus did this by living a sinless life, but He took our sin upon Himself when He went to the cross. There He bore the judgment, the curse, the wrath of God that we deserved when He became a sacrifice for us. There Jesus freed us of the burden that we could never remove on our own, and by His grace, He makes us new creatures to live in new life. The man heard the command of Jesus, and he walked home. Think about it. That's amazing. He walked home knowing the forgiveness of God. The final thing to point out here is that the healing is a witness to Christ. Whenever Jesus heals or does any other sign or wonder before the people, the purpose is always to point people to believe in Him unto salvation. It's not that faith is the stepping stone to miracles. We might say the miracles are the stepping stone, the help to faith. It's my understanding that of miracles in the Bible that God gives them to confirm new revelation of His saving promises. This doesn't stop God from operating above and maybe even against the laws of nature at other times. And there are plenty of things I can't explain except to attribute to God. But miracles, as part of God's revelation, are to confirm what He reveals. What He reveals in His Word, and especially in the Word incarnate in Jesus Christ. Like all the people whom Jesus healed during His earthly ministry, the woman with the bleeding, the blind man, Peter who had his ear cut off, Lazarus who's called forth from the grave, all of them not only were exhibit A of the power of God in Christ, they also would go on to testify to the power of Christ that He had shown in their life by that healing. And of course, we know a little bit more about where this story is headed, because we see in each of these cases not simply the power of God in the work of Christ, but that foreshadow of the promise to restore believers in their entirety in the resurrection. In the new heavens and the new earth, when the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes in its entirety. For God the Father has given to His Son the authority to preach and the authority to judge, but also the authority to resurrect. This is something Jesus talks about in John chapter 5. He actually speaks about the Son of Man in the third person, but he's talking about Himself, of course. John 5, 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." This means it's the promise of God's Word to all of us that maybe a small number will be told to rise and pick up your beds and walk home, but all of those who trust in Jesus unto eternal life will hear him say on that last day, rise. Rise up in the redemption of your bodies, and we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ forever. For most of us, we are unlikely to experience anything like a miraculous healing in this life. This is simply not God's primary way of showing the truth of the gospel in our age. Even if we experience an improbable recovery, maybe from an illness or cancer or something like that, God often uses in that situation means like medicine and radiation and transfusions. We should probably reserve the word miracle for things that clearly have no earthly explanation. No earthly explanation, and also a revelation from God that this is his work confirming his word. But Jesus does a great deal of restoring even now to show he has the power to forgive. Jesus now restores each of you believers in his grace, in sanctification, that you would be given the power to live holy lives, to pick up your cross and to walk in a worthy manner following Christ, because these forms of transformation are powerful confirmations of the truth of the gospel when he promises forgiveness. So don't look down on those good works that God has given to you to serve him, whether giving a cup of cold water to the thirsty in the name of Christ, or showing hospitality, or living in integrity and honesty, serving the people around you, using your gifts in the church and in the community. Both ordinary works and extraordinary ones present the love and righteousness of Christ to a world which is dying without it. And it is a small picture of Christ's restoring grace in our lives that adds to the witness of the message. Our lives must reflect what Jesus has restored in us, though it was lost by sin. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Now, if you were to continue through the book of Matthew, a few more chapters, you would find in chapters 16 and 18 that Jesus gives to his disciples what he calls the keys of the kingdom. Do you remember this part? And what are those keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom, Jesus says, is the right to tell people their sins are forgiven when they put their trust in Jesus. This means that Jesus is, through his church, still promising needy and desperate friends can be forgiven of their sins. This promise should be as clear in our preaching and teaching and evangelism as it was on that day when that man was lowered into the house where Jesus was found. But when we give that promise, there won't be a paralyzed man restored to the ability to walk, to show this authority has been given to men. We will have the chance to show the truth of that message by our own faith and by our own holy lives, but most importantly by the truth of God's word and the power of the Spirit demonstrating the reality of Christ and his restoration. And we will join together in testifying to God's goodness as it is expressed in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Let's pray. Father, in Jesus Christ, you've given us all spiritual blessings, and all your promises are yes and amen. We thank you that the promise of forgiveness of sins comes to us because we know the one who has made that promise. We know him as our Savior and the one who has gone to the cross to pay the penalty of sin for us, but also has given us his own perfect righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that knowing that forgiveness, we can live before you with changed hearts and changed lives. We pray, O Lord, that you would restore in us that which is lost in our sin. Restore in us by your sanctifying power, that we also might declare your work in our lives and bring the message of this forgiveness to the world. Lord, we thank you that your grace is to us and to all of your loved ones. And that grace is going forth in this day to call all of your own and to build your kingdom. So, Lord, let it be so. We say, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we sing and respond.